Well, welcome and thank you for being here today. We appreciate everyone who's present. Would you like to travel back in time? It's a favorite theme in fiction. Would you like to do that? I mean, how far back would you go? Is there a certain year you would go back to? Is there a certain event you'd like to witness or a certain person in the past you'd like to encounter? Well, we all know that time travel belongs to fiction. Or does it? Did you know there is a time travel experience? There is one way that time and space become irrelevant. And we can connect to a person, and we can connect to a deed as if we're together at the same moment and same place. It's an experience where the power of that moment is not just learned about, but that power of that moment is actually experienced to the fullest. And it's actually a connection to something 2,000 years ago. The Apostle Paul, writing to believers in Christ in Rome, writes in the 6th chapter, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be slaves, enslaved to sin." The Bible declares here that when a person is baptized in the name of Christ, even though it's a physical act of being immersed into water, but when it's done with the view of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, they were actually baptized into Christ. Yet he lived on earth a long time ago. The Bible reveals here that when we are baptized into Christ, we're baptized into the death of Christ. An event that happened 2 millennia ago. This is telling us that in baptism, we actually connect to the person and the event that took place at another time and place. In baptism, time and space become irrelevant. And a person can actually experience the death of Christ firsthand. I think it's the only example of time travel. I mean, depending on how you define time travel. But when it comes to things that have happened in the past, you can be moved by them emotionally. You can read about something that happened 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, and you can be very touched by it. You can even be enlightened by it and think, "Oh, wow, that's interesting. And I didn't understand that before. And that really gives me some insight there." But you can't be personally affected by it. You can't be personally affected by those things. Now, we can feel the impact of past events. For instance, we're all doing that right now, and we did it on the way here this morning, assuming you rode here in a car. Steam engine was invented around the turn of the 19th century, and really all the kinds of motors and engines, and even the idea of turbines that create electricity, they're all built on the principle of a steam engine. And so we're being affected by the fact that the steam engine was invented and all the things that spun off the steam engine. We're affected by those things. But we cannot personally experience the first steam engine as it started to work and see it with our eyes and have some kind of benefit from that. But we can the death of Jesus. The power of the death of Jesus 2,000 years ago can be experienced today because that event can wash away your sins when you have faith in Christ. And it's as if you're living at the time that Jesus died. And that's a unique thing. There's nothing else like that. It's a completely unique, powerful thing. Now, if I've sort of flipped you out on this, just let's move on from this. But I want you to think about that. And I want you to think about, are there other ways in which we connect to the death of Jesus? Well, of course there is. We just experience that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in trying to help them to understand the relationship, the exclusive relationship they're to have with Christ, references this Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he writes in verse 16, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ?" Some translations say, is it not a communion in the blood of Christ? "The bread that we break, is it not a participation or communion in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." By faith, we also unite with Christ and unite with His death in the Lord's Supper. We take of the physical bread and drink the physical cup, but we're spiritually connecting to the sacrifice of His body and the shedding of His blood. It's an act of faith. Baptism actually reenacts the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in real time, and it's like time travel. The supper is a memorial. The supper is remembering a great event of the past and staying connected to it that way. But there's even a further way that we connect to the death of Christ. In a very real way, right now. Or at least we should. Even daily. So this is another lesson that fits in our theme right now of new creation regarding the text we're examining in the New Testament of how we can become a new creation in Christ. We make a new covenant with Him and we enter into His new kingdom. And we're focusing first on this experience of being created anew. And I want you to turn with me to Philippians. We're studying Philippians right now on Wednesday night, but we can't go to these texts too many times, especially the one we find in the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, this text is so important because it actually focuses on the event of the Bible and the core of the message of the Bible. Paul is first here instructing these Philippians to have a certain way of thinking and behavior and then look to whom he moves in making his point. In verse 2, Paul writes, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The unselfish service of Christ, the humble sacrifice of Christ is highlighted here. That he left heaven, he left the glories of heaven, and he left the authority and the power of being at God's right hand, and he took on a human body. He came in the likeness of a man. He lived as a servant on earth to the point that he carried out in unselfish manner the plan of God to sacrifice himself. He completely obeyed, even to the point of dying on the cross. And Paul teaches that this unselfish humility of Jesus is one that we are to possess as his people. And he uses it here to call the Philippians and thus to us to unity and unselfish concern for others and humility. And can we say, as Paul instructs us to do so in verse 3, that we drive out selfish ambition and conceit? Wow, it's a load. But we're told here to drive them out is necessary if we're to have the mind of Christ. The mind that set him on the path of complete obedience to the Father, that set him on the path to the cross, so that he would carry out his Father's plan and provide salvation for all. And this event, as Paul is using here, as a motivator and as an instructor for the Philippians and the kind of behaviors they're to have, this is ever present with Paul. No wonder he uses it here. And we see so in what he writes in the third chapter, a text we've yet to study on Wednesday night, but we will soon. In Philippians 3 and in verse 7, Paul has just described how that he had been a person who had advanced in his society and his religion, but it came to the point where he gave it all up for Christ. He writes in verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul left his role in Judaism that had, as we studied this morning in the Bible class, led him, his zeal for his people and his faith in the system of Judaism, had led him to become a persecutor of the church, and as Jesus called it, a persecutor of him personally. And he had high status among them. He was a rising star among his people. But when he realized that Jesus was the Lord, the Christ, and all that was offered by Christ, he gave it all up. So extreme was it that, as he says here, he counted everything as loss. He left his life behind to follow Christ. And he did so to be right with God, as we see here, to have righteousness before God through faith, and to be resurrected from the dead. Now that sounds like a wonderful thing, to experience and have the confidence and hope of resurrection from the dead. But as he writes about it here, that's part of a package. Because Christ resurrected, and why did he resurrect? Because he had died. And how did he die? On the cross. And part of the package, Paul says here, is not only having this hope of resurrection, but as he puts it here, the sufferings of Christ, sharing those, and becoming like him in his death. In other words, Christ was ever present with Paul, and daily Paul lived by the death of Christ. This text right here is a demonstration of what Jesus spoke of in the Gospels. And though oftentimes we look at Matthew's account of this, I want you to look at Luke's account of it. We're in Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 9. Jesus says this in verse 23. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whatever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Did you catch that? That's not inserted in Matthew's account. Does not mean that they're incongruous. It just means that there's just different emphasis here. And there was at least one occasion in which Jesus says to follow me, take up a cross daily. Daily to follow him. So all this teaches us that we are to be immersed in the death of Christ daily. Which means constantly, which means perpetually. It's true that we go back and we connect to the death of Christ to the cross in baptism. It's true that we are reminded weekly of the death of Jesus when we have communion with the Lord. And then we're taught that we're to die daily. In other words, that we're to live daily the death of Christ. I mean, how does this work? I mean, we understand how tangible baptism is. We understand how tangible the Lord's Supper is. I mean, those things are pretty easy to understand how you go about doing those things. How do you do this? Well, let's see what we can do here. It's when we turn our backs on this world. And what this world is offering us, that's not part of God's plan for us. It's when we die to this world and all its allurements that play upon the flesh, that appeal to our desires, our selfish ambitions, our place here in this world. It's when we deny the flesh its lusts and reach for higher things. It's when we stop doing whatever we want to do and seek the will of the Lord. It's where we put ourselves second to Christ and even second to other people in service to Christ. It's when we deny self and live his death all the time. And this is at that moment when a preacher is doing this and you feel like, I just completely am falling short. I'm not really expressing this well. You just sort of have those moments. Every sermon I feel like is a failure. I'm not trying to get you to say, oh, poor guy, you know, let's pat him on the back. No, really. To be able to convey this to your heart and your life and your mind, it's just an effort. I try at it. But you can read this with me. We're called to be immersed daily in Christ's death. And so here's three attitudes I want you to think about. Because it's not just about the big things. Paul was in prison for the gospel when he's writing Philippians. And it's very clear how he was dying daily. His stand for Christ, his preaching of Christ, his living for Christ had resulted in his imprisonment. But how we die with Christ every day is usually in very simple decisions and little deeds. Like Tuesday morning at 10 o'clock or Friday afternoon at 2 o'clock. How am I going to use the next 15 minutes? I've got 15 minutes here and I've got some choices. How am I going to use that 15 minutes? I have a little financial windfall. What am I going to do with that? What's going to be my 10-second reaction in the two sentences I utter to this person who's just mistreated me? I see there's somebody who needs my help and encouragement. What little thing am I going to do or say to them? What will I do with my Wednesday evening? How early will I get up on Sunday morning? What little habits am I forming every day that draw me nearer to God? It's not just about standing for the gospel and being in prison for it. It's all that stuff too. And this is where three attitudes that I have block me. And maybe you need to consider them. First of all, the attitude of, that's inconvenient. Or the attitude of, that's costly. Or the attitude of, that is hard. What we do with that 15 minutes or that handful of money, how we respond to that person who's just mistreated us, how we interact with someone who needs our help and encouragement, what we do at certain times of the week, what we do on a regular basis regarding habits. What's driving those decisions? Are these attitudes affecting those decisions? We don't understand the kind of cushy society we live in. Now, if we could do that time travel thing we were talking about earlier and go back about 150 years, all the chairs would be hard, all the shoes would be uncomfortable, and boy, things would stink everywhere. I'm serious. Things stunk. And your nose got used to it. We would go around like this if we had to walk down some street 150 years ago. We have so many conveniences, aids, comforts, choices. You know, that is the objective of modern life. You know, I mentioned the steam engine. And really the steam engine, and from that period there, industrialization, and then eventually the harnessing of electricity, especially, is a big part of that about 60, 70 years later. Ever since that time, the whole objective of modern life is to make things easy. That's the whole objective of technology, is to make things easy. And I don't just mean digital technology. I mean every kind of technology, transportation, communication, is to make things easy, to where embedded in us is this drive, I want the easy. We're sick with it. We're miserable with it. It's like we ate a whole cake and a whole gallon of ice cream. We're just sick with it. And we're addicted to it. We think that we can only be happy if we could take the most shortcuts. And everything is cushy. And there is no strain. I mean, think about something as simple as driving a car. Some of us, at a certain time in our lives, when we first started driving a car was like wrestling with a billy goat. I mean, you're this and that, and now it's like you just hit a button. Just hit a button and it does stuff. I mean, it's going to get to where it's going to be like you're just going to nod. And it's going to go up 2 degrees, the air conditioner is going to go down 2 degrees, and the radio is going to come on at the right station, and then it's going to set the speed to 55, just doing this. And I don't know where we go after that. I really don't. We walk by a washing machine and we nod and it, you know, everything pops out, washed, dried, and pressed. Saw a washing machine the other day. I heard about one that washes and dries one machine. And the trap we fall into without realizing it is we think that we can somehow follow Jesus Christ in a way that is convenient, cheap, and easy. If you're looking for a way to follow Christ that is convenient, cheap, and easy, you're not going to find it. You'll find some version of living that some humans have sold you, but you won't find the way of Christ. Paul speaks actually of this attitude later on in that third chapter. Consider what he's describing here, the disposition that he's depicting here in Philippians 3, verse 18 and 19. When he writes, "For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. God is their belly. Whatever they hunger for, they're going to pursue. They glory in their shame. They're living a terrible, shameful life, and they're proud of it. They're pride. I can't admit they're wrong. Their pride even glosses over terrible behavior and their mindset on earthly things. Earthly things are all about the physical and the immediate. Is this not people following the convenient and the easy, which costs them nothing and appeals to their selfishness? That's what he's describing here. And he calls it people who are actually the enemies of the cross. Which tells us, somebody who says, follow this way, it's convenient, it's cheap, and it's easy. That's the opposite of Christ and his cross. Do you know what Christ wants you to do? Well, probably do. We spend a lot of effort and time and thought trying to persuade people and instruct people, and there's a place for instruction and persuasion. When it comes right down to it, most people, their decision about following Christ or not is not intellectual. It's not like they don't quite understand everything. No, it just comes down to whether they want to or not. And that hinges on this right here. If they don't want to be inconvenienced, they don't do what's costly and difficult, they're not going to follow Christ. And they shouldn't make the pretense that they are. Are there ways that you're not following Christ because it's just not convenient? It's a little costly and it's hard. And there's a way for us to measure our walk with Christ. Am I doing things that the Lord wants me to do that are inconvenient? This is not convenient, but I'm going to do it anyway. Is it costing me something to follow Jesus? I'm giving up something, time, energy, focus, money, relationships, whatever. Is it costing me something? Am I encountering hard things as I'm trying to push ahead and follow Christ? Do I keep encountering hard things? If you can say yes to those things, you're probably on the right track. Because it's not convenient to follow Christ. It's costly to follow him, and it's hard. But if not, you're on another path. It's not Christ's path. Again, trying to relate this consider these analogies. Can a person get in shape without sweating and straining? I mean, it's like sitting down at the weight machine and saying, hey, can you come over here and lift these for me? It doesn't work that way. Can you build up a good nest egg unless you forego some things you'd like to buy? There's not a person, whether they make a low income or a high income, there's not a person who has built up a nest egg unless they've not bought some things they wanted to buy. They had to make that sacrifice. And those are just earthly things. But we learn from them. I mean, boil it down to everyday stuff. If you only did laundry when you felt like it, would you have any clean clothes? If you only washed dishes when you wanted to, would you have a clean dish in the whole house? And then there's this. If you went to the grocery store only when everything was cheap, would you have any food in your house? Of course you wouldn't. And now I want you to think about this with me. This day of being immersed daily in the death of Christ. I want you to think about the death of a loved one. We've all experienced it. And I want you to think about living with that death. Living with the death of a loved one is one of the most complex experiences we humans go through. It's a hard thing. And there's different ways that people react to it and handle it that's not good, and ways that they do that's good. But I want you to consider how that one good way to handle it, and this is somewhat dependent on that person and how they lived their life and how they treated you. But one good way to handle it is to think about how that person helped you. How that person benefited you, had a positive impact on your life. And yes, it hurts that they're gone, but if you can focus on how much they did for you, that's good, and keep drawing on that and thinking how that continues to help me. Yeah, I know how to handle this situation because so-and-so always taught me how to do it. And I saw him go through it, and I learned from him how he handled these situations, and now I know how to handle it. He's not here anymore, but I know how he handled it, and I know I can handle it that way. Well, she always told me this, and I've learned that it's true and it's wise. And even though she's gone and she can't say that to me anymore, but I have that, and I cling to that, and that keeps helping me. It keeps making me wise. In that way, you keep that person real and alive, though you're having to live with their death. At the same time, they're dead. And you're having to live with that and reconcile that. But you're reconciling they're dead, but yet they helped you. God wants us to experience that very intense thing that we humans go through, and that is the loss of a loved one. He wants us to use that kind of experience with his son and his death. Because don't we oftentimes say, when we lose a loved one, I think about them every day. We say things like, I can still hear them say this. We say, I can still see them do this. That's exactly the kind of thing God wants you to do with Christ. That's exactly the kind of thing he wants you to do with his death. Because to make all the right little choices and do all the right little things, the two-sentence response, the 15 minutes, the time when you set your clock, what you're going to do with some time and some money, all the little choices and all the little things to do what God wants us to do, the key to that is keep the cross of Christ in front of us. and think about it and to live with his sufferings and death. Because then it becomes the best guide and the best motivation. I know what to do. I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be unselfish. I'm going to serve, even when it's inconvenient and it's costly and it's hard. Because I'm going to follow Christ. Living Christ's death daily is the best way to live. In a very real and powerful way, we experience the death of Christ in baptism. It is so real and so powerful, it's as if we go back in time. I would even say it's not as if, it's going back in time. I'm going to go that far. And then every week we keep the memory of what he did alive by communing with him in the bread and the cup. But if we're going to experience the complete transformative effect of the death of Christ, we are to die daily to that selfishness, to that self-centeredness, to that indulgence, to that giving in to what we want and what's easy. If we die to that, Christ's death is alive in us. Which means, as very, 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 very important as these kinds of things are, where we gather on the first day and eat the bread and drink the cup and remember Jesus, as sometimes we're privileged to witness someone baptized into Christ, and we even have facilities for that. Those are just steps. When you head out that door and you live Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and what you do with your days and mornings and nights and afternoons and relationships and here and there and everywhere, that is where the new creation and the real transformation is to take effect. And unless it is, this is a waste of time. We're born anew through our faith in Christ and baptism. We keep our memory alive and our reverence and love for him inflamed through the supper. But in all those moments, from day to day and hour to hour and minute to minute and even second to second, if we can live Christ, then we really are a new creation. May God help us to do it. Brother Les is going to lead us in another hymn. And if you need to go back to the cross and be cleansed by the blood of Jesus, where ye stand ready and willing to hear your confession of Jesus and assist you to be baptized. Let's all stand together and sing.